Well, we've been taking the last few weeks to go through our doctrinal statement here, and in the morning we've been considering the salvation portion of our doctrinal statement. We're going to continue that today again. And again, just a reminder, the major question that we're basically trying to answer is, what do we believe? Specifically, what do we believe regarding salvation? Now, last week we finished up with the very first subpoint, subpoint A, in our doctrinal statement, the grace in the new creation. And we considered doctrines such as total depravity, regeneration, irresistible grace, effectual calling under that subpoint. And now we move on to the second subpoint, subpoint B, which we read here just a moment ago. Let me go ahead and read that again for us. Freeness of salvation. It starts off, we believe in God's electing grace, that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel, and that it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by cordial, penitent, and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel, which rejection involved him in an aggravated condemnation. Now, as I said several times as we've gone through this series, our articles of faith are largely based upon the 1833 New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith. We have given you handouts for that. If you don't have one of those, you might want to pick one of those on the way out. And in the salvation section, there is a lot of identical wording. That is especially the case on this point that we are beginning to look at here today, with the exception of the opening clause there, we believe in electing grace. That was added into ours at some point. And the New Hampshire Confession of Faith does have a lengthy statement on electing grace, but it does so under the point nine of God's purpose of grace. I do think it's interesting and helpful how our Articles of Faith does start off and how this particular statement is put together, because you have an opening declaration of belief in election. We believe in electing grace. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks as we've gone through total depravity and the necessity of regeneration, you can understand why in the second subpoint it starts off with discussion of electing grace. Lorraine Boatner says in his classic work, if the doctrine of total inability or total depravity or original sin be admitted, the doctrine of unconditional election follows by the most inescapable logic. If, as the scriptures and experience tells us, all men are by nature in a state of guilt and depravity from which they are wholly unable to deliver themselves and have no claim whatever on God for deliverance, it follows that if any are saved, God must choose out those who shall be the objects of his grace. So it makes sense, after all the teaching we've had on total inability, as we've considered that the last few weeks, that now we are moving into the idea of unconditional election. But what's interesting, as we look at the rest of our statement, combined with that opening statement regarding election, there is a follow-up statement that in a way is rather evangelistic. It says, we believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel, that it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith. And so basically, in that portion of the statement, it is placing the responsibility on people to receive the gospel. And if they don't, it's their own fault. It's their fault, as rooted in their own, as it says, inherent depravity, their sinful nature, and their voluntary rejection of the gospel. I think, too, as we look at that statement, there is intentionally, although indirectly, a responsibility placed upon us as believers to evangelize. So I like the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith statement on election. It's lengthy, it's detailed, and perhaps we should add that in at some point. But at the same time, I also like how our statement of faith has that opening phrase dealing with election. And then coupled with that is more or less a statement that would encourage evangelism. And so that's basically how I want to approach this particular subpoint today and in coming weeks, to talk about how, first of all, what evangelism is, but how that also motivates, or election is, and how that motivates evangelism. So if I could kind of paraphrase this to make it more applicable to us today as a church, it would be this. Calvary Baptist Church, we believe in God's sovereign election. But don't you dare use that doctrine as an excuse not to evangelize. Election should never dull our evangelism. Instead, it should propel and motivate our evangelism. If your understanding of election squelches your evangelism, I'm going to tell you, you understand election wrong. Or at least it's only reached your head and hasn't penetrated your heart. Because the moment that a true understanding of unconditional election reaches both heart and mind, it is going to cause you to throb for evangelism, for the souls of people. The testimony of missions bears record to this. The history of missions bears abundant witness to this fact. Are you aware that modern missions originated with those who most fiercely held to a view of unconditional election? They have been the most evangelistic. David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, David Livingston, Adoniram Judson, we've got a room named after him, William Carey, George Whitfield, Andrew Fuller, John G. Patton, Henry Martin, George Mueller, a modern example, Dr. James Kennedy. The list could go on and on and on. So election should in no way squelch evangelism. When it's understood rightly and embraced, it should propel us in a missionary mindset. So the preach in me this morning really wants to kind of jump ahead to that particular point. But I realize that we need to, first of all, lay a foundation. So the teach in me says we need to, first of all, learn what exactly election means. So what we're going to do this morning and next Lord's Day is I want to just teach on election, and I want to do that via four main points. First, defining election, what it is. Secondly, deviations from election, what it is not. Defending election, in other words, I want to answer some common protest voiced against the doctrine of election. And then finally, the delights of election, the good, positive benefits, the results that come from an embrace of this doctrine. Now, today we're just going to cover the first two of those four points. And so let's start in with defining election. What is it? The words elect or election are taken from the Greek words electos or elegomai. We also get our word church from the same Greek root word. Ecclesia means those who have been called out, the church, the called out ones. Also, you'll find these Greek words often translated as chosen or choose throughout the Bible. And the meaning is rather simple, right? It just means to pick out. It means to select some from a larger group. 19th century Baptist theologian James Pettigrew Boyce gives a good working definition of election. Listen carefully. Here's what he writes. God of his own purpose has from eternity determined to save a definite number of mankind as individuals, not for or because of any merit or work of theirs, nor of any value to him of them, but of his own good pleasure. Now, I think we can pick out of that definition at least four distinct characteristics that we've got to understand about election. Number one, it is of God's sovereign will. Number two, it is from eternity. It is before the foundation of the world. Second, or thirdly, it is specific. It is to certain individuals. Individual sinners are chosen of God. And then also, it is unmerited for those who receive salvation. Election is unconditional. It is without conditions to warrant. Now, at the outset, what I want to do is to give some other related terms here that go along with this term election. The first one is predestination. It comes from a Greek compound word, prohorizo. Pro means before. Horizo means to bound or to set boundaries. A good English word to think of when you think of this is horizon, because it comes from this Greek root. The idea of horizo means to mark out a boundary beforehand. That's basically what predestination is. It is to set a destination before it is taken, like mapping out a course before you actually travel it. This word predestined also is translated in Scripture as foreordained or ordained. Now, in its widest sense, predestination teaches that God from all of eternity foreordained all things that come to pass. However, when the word predestination is used, typically it is used in the context of salvation, and in that sense it is used in a more narrow sense. However, even in that more narrow sense, it is still broader than the term election. Why? Because predestination is the sort of umbrella under which election, as well as the second aspect of reprobation, falls. Well, what's reprobation? Well, reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins, and thereby to manifest his justice. The definition is from Wayne Grudem. Now, listen, this is very important. While election and reprobation fall as the two parts under predestination, it is critical to know that these two are not symmetrical equals. They're not identical twins. In other words, they are not carried out by God in the same exact way. And that is why perhaps you've heard the term double predestination. That term is probably not the most helpful, because it kind of leads you into a wrong notion that reprobation and election are identical equals when they are not presented in Scripture in that way. Now, I'm going to return to a reprobation later on, not today, but later on here in coming weeks. But I do think it is necessary at this point just to clarify this for all of us, just so that we're not thinking in these terms. Do not think of reprobation as the equal negative choice to election's positive choice. Indeed, reprobation, like election, is based on God's sovereign will. However, and this is important, election is completely unconditional, which is to say, God does not take into consideration the merits of the sinner when choosing him or her unto salvation. However, reprobation is conditional. That is, God does take into account the merits of the sinner. And guess what? That sinner is found lacking. He is found guilty. And so in reprobation, God is exercising, he is demonstrating his righteous judgment. Now, as Grudem pointed out in his definition, God doesn't find a sick pleasure in this. There is sorrow involved. We see scriptures that highlight that. In fact, we saw one not too long ago in our Luke study where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. So there's not a sick pleasure. But for his righteous reasons, which are above our comprehension, he does pass over sinners. And in this, he does get glory. And so we've got to see the difference. Listen, folks, if the only thing God did was to take into account our merits, the ball game is over. We're all damned. That's it. We're all reprobate. We all get passed over because none of us deserve his mercy. Let me tell you, you do not want God's justice. That's not what you want. You want God's mercy. And that is election. So yes, God, because he has the sovereign prerogative to do so, and we know in his righteous character he does so for his glory and for his righteous reasons. Yes, he does pass over. He has the right to do that. He owes no man anything. And yet at the same time, he graciously chooses some to save. And so no man, because God owes no man anything, no man can argue against God for in his righteousness passing over him. What does reprobation do? What does God do in reprobation? Basically, reprobation is God leaving man to go down the path he wants to go. Which is what? It is his own self-determined path to condemnation. That's what man wants. Listen, God does not have to choose people to go to hell. Sinners choose to go to hell. Election, God's election, does not send people to hell. It sends people to heaven. Sinners send themselves to hell because that's what they want. I appreciate Charles Spurgeon's perspective on this when he writes the following. But there are some who say it is hard for God to choose some and leave others. Now, I will ask you one question. Is there any one of you who wishes to be holy, who wishes to be regenerate, to leave off sin and walk in holiness? Yes, there is, says someone. I do. Then God has elected you. But another says, no, I don't want to be holy. I don't want to give up my lust and my vices. Why should you grumble? Why should you crumble then that God has not elected you to it? For if you were elected, you would not like it, according to your own confession. The people who fight against the biblical doctrine of election usually do so because they're hung up on a human construct of what fairness is. But I want to just say again, trust me, you don't want God to be fair with you. You don't. If he's fair, if he just carries out his justice, nobody gets redeemed. And so when we consider this doctrine today and coming weeks of election, our response to all of this should simply be, God, why did you choose anybody? Why did you choose me? Not an accusatory, God, why didn't you choose everybody? See the difference? Many people get it turned around. They get it backwards. Let me cite two historic confessions here that give two good biblical statements on election and reprobation. First of all, for election, from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, it says, those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. In regards to reprobation, the Westminster Confession says this, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Okay, so we'll come back to this idea of reprobation later on. But let's move on now to another term, another related term to election besides predestination, and that is foreknowledge. It comes from the Greek word prognosko, pro meaning before. Gnosko, gnosis, means to know, knowledge. So the idea of foreknowledge is to know something beforehand. In English, we get our word prognosticate from this word prognosko. It's repeatedly used in Scripture to speak of God's divine omniscience. And yet it's very important. This is a critical point for us to understand. The foreknowledge of God is more than God just knowing certain facts about people. But rather, foreknowledge is God knowing people in personal relationship before the world ever was. So when we talk about election and how it is interwoven with foreknowledge, do not think that God's choosing people to salvation is based on knowing certain facts about them, certain merits of them beforehand. For example, God does not elect based on foreseeing out in the future in time people that will believe. That is not the basis of God's election. We're going to come back to that here in a little bit. But if a person holds to that view, what they're basically holding to is that view that has been often expressed this way. You know, God cast a vote for me, the devil casted a vote against me, and I cast the final vote. You ever heard that before? That is horrible theology, okay? That is horrible, horrible theology. Because in the end, it is making man sovereign over his own salvation. If you want to use that line of rationale, just understand, you will never choose yourself. You voted against yourself. There are two strikes against you. Fortunately, that's not how it works. God's vote is the one that trumps all. All right, so I give you those terms, election, foreknowledge, and predestination, because we are going to interweave those terms as we go along today and in coming weeks. Now what I do is look at the deviations from election. And really what I'm trying to do here is continue to define what election is. But the way I'm doing it is to define it by saying what it is not. In other words, as I go through these deviations, I'm going to be giving you false statements. They're deviations. They're errors. These are statements that people will make, beliefs that they have. So I'm going to basically say, okay, it's not that, but instead it's this. And as we go through this, I think, again, we're going to see those four characteristics that we touched on a moment ago resurface. And what were those characteristics again? Election is of God's sovereign will. Okay. Election is individual. God chooses individuals, particularly. It is election from all eternity past before the world began. And it is election without condition. It is unmerited. It is unconditional. Now, as we go through this, as we have looked at other doctrines as well, we could look at a plethora of passages in Scripture dealing with election. There are literally hundreds of these that we could look at. So obviously, we're not going to look at every one, but I do want to point out some of the more explicit statements that we do find in Scripture regarding this critical doctrine. All right, that being said, let's start with the first deviation. And that is, election is rooted in time. This is an error that some people believe. And basically what they're arguing for is God elects the sinner in time, that is, at the time that that person receives Christ as Savior. And yet, what do we read in Scripture? We read statements that explicitly say the exact opposite. I've already quoted one of them, Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So before the believer ever existed in eternity past, God chose His children. And of course, we know that God is immutable. He doesn't change His mind. He's not kind of just taking things as He goes along here. He's not subject to sudden change, but He is immutable. He never changes. And that includes in His choice. The second deviation is election is limited to Christian service. This is another false statement, another deviation. Now, is it true that God has chosen, for example, certain men to certain special acts of service? Well, of course, we see that especially in the New Testament with apostles and as well as disciples in the Old Testament, with prophets. A good example of this is found in Luke 6:13, where it says, "And when it was day, he, Jesus, called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." So, yes, of course, God chooses people to do specific things as a matter of service. However, people who want to basically get away from a true biblical understanding of election are basically saying election is nothing more than God choosing people to service, not salvation. So it's just another kind of way of redefining the terms to get away from God choosing people. Instead, this is a way of saying people still choose God. And yet, what does the Bible say about this? Well, there's one verse, I think, that pretty well closes the case quickly. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for service, salvation." So that's clear. Election has salvation in view. God chooses us unto salvation. A third deviation. Election is limited to God choosing groups of people. This is another error. It's another attempt to get around the biblical teaching that God chooses individuals unto salvation. This is a what you call a corporate election idea rather than an individual election idea. And they say, those who argue for this say, God chose Israel as a privileged people and then in the New Testament days rejected her, substituted the church, and now that is the people of God. That's the elect. This line of reason, I've heard people argue this way from especially Romans 9 through 11, that God just chooses this sort of unfilled group. And again, what you have is really just another sad attempt of running from the clear teaching of Scripture that God chooses individuals. Here's how the argument basically goes. It goes, election is only of an unfilled group of people to position or advantage, not election of individuals to eternal life. So some say God just elected the church as a group. Others will say God elected Christ and all people in Christ. And of course, there is some truth to this, right? I mean, there are some biblical ideas that are in there. However, what they're really trying to convey is rather nebulous. Basically, proponents of this are saying God chose a group with no people in it. All right? Chose a group with no people in it. Now, not only is that illogical, but it's unscriptural. Why? Well, because when God chooses individuals, they end up eventually constituting the group of God's people, the elect. So corporate election proponents basically say the way that this unfilled group is filled is by people choosing to be a part of the elect. And so what do you have? You basically have some semantic trickery to say the same old wrong-headed thing. People choose God. God does not choose people. You can think of it like this. What they're basically saying is God kind of draws this gigantic circle out here, and that's the elect. Now, there's nobody in it, but that's the elect. It's empty, unfilled. So how does it get filled? By people jumping into the circle by their faith. Again, this is nothing more than the linguistic trickery to get around the idea of individual election. In Romans 9 through 11, we'll look at this a little bit more. Paul is not talking just about election of groups as if it were something separate from the election of individuals, because again, groups are made up of individuals. Elected individuals compose the elected group, the people of God. When you look at Romans 9, one of the famous passages dealing with this topic, you see a lot of individual language. In fact, there are individuals used as example to get across Paul's point of unconditional election. Let's just read through some of these verses in Romans 9. And I want you to notice a lot of the individual language that is used there. Let me start with verse 13. Paul writes, "As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." You see any individuals in that? Yeah. Individualistic terms are being used there. Verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom," that's individual, I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's individual. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, okay, there's another individual, not a group. For this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. Again, individuals here are in view. And he hardens whoever he wills, individuals. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who, individual, can resist his will? But who are you, O group? Is that what it says? Who are you, O men? Who are you, O man, individual, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So a lot of individualistic language is used in there. And frankly, just to be honest with you, I feel a little silly even trying to defend this. It seems so obvious that election is of the individual, and yet there are people who will hang their denial of scriptural election on this corporate election idea. You know, it's interesting to me, too, how people who argue for this corporate election idea do so primarily out of Romans 9 and 11, but then they will willingly, conveniently talk about individual salvation when they're in Romans 10. You take a passage like Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, of course, that's talking about individual salvation, right? I mean, it makes no sense to say that is a group idea there. The point I'm trying to make is Romans 9 through 11 is a unit. You can't just selectively pick out the chapters that you want there. They go together. And in that unit, we see that individuals are elected, which comprise the group we call the people of God. We can look at many passages in the scripture where God chooses individuals and passes over other individuals. But let me just run through a quick list here. To give you some examples. In Genesis 4, we see how God called Abel the younger, while Cain the elder was passed by. Shem, the youngest, is selected for the line from which Messiah would come, while older brothers Ham and Japheth are passed over. Of course, you've got Abraham, all right, chosen out of all the pagan those in Ur. Ishmael, the firstborn, was cast out unblessed, while Isaac, the younger, is blessed. Esau is passed over. Isaac is chosen. Joseph, the 11th son, is chosen, and he receives a double portion. It's Ephraim, the younger, chosen over Manasseh, the elder. God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you, that's individual, you, Jeremiah, in the womb I knew you. Again, individual. Paul writes in Galatians 1:15 and 16, but when he, God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. When we look in the book of Revelation, the names written in the book of life is not some nebulous, unfilled group, but it's the name of individuals. For example, we see in Revelation 17:8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names, so here you've got individuals, not a group, have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So there's the election idea, and the verse continues. You also see something similar to this in Revelation 13 as well. All right, well, let's get to the fourth deviation. Here's where I want to spend really the remainder of our time this morning. The deviation is this. Election is based on God foreseeing faith. As I alluded to already, this is rooted in the idea or the misunderstanding of what foreknowledge is. Many people will say, yes, God predestines some to be saved because he kind of just looked down the corridors of time into the future and he saw that those individuals were going to believe. And so based on their belief, he then chose them. So what do you have? You basically still have the same idea. Man choosing God rather than God choosing man. A person's faith dictates election is basically what they are saying. Now, one of the verses that proponents of this will appeal to is Romans 8:29. And unfortunately, twist this verse. What does the verse say? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, when you look at that verse, is it saying there that God foreknew certain facts about what people would do in time? Is it saying he knew intellectual, factual facts about what people would do? Or rather, is it saying he foreknew them as people? In other words, in relationship. Well, just look at the first few words. It says, for those whom he foreknew. So we're not talking about foreknowledge of facts, but we're talking about foreknowledge of people in relationship. And again, this quickly gets cleared up if we just even understand what the word foreknowledge means. It means personal relationship. It's not just a matter of having intellectual facts in your mind. Let me give you an example, a couple examples of this. Genesis 4:1, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. Obviously, that is a personal relationship. It is not just Adam knowing some intellectual facts about his wife. It is knowing his wife in intimate, personal relationship. Now, there are other passages that have similar language to this about a husband knowing his wife. But the reason why I use that is because the Hebrew word there for knew is the exact equivalent, the root is equivalent to what we find in Romans 8:29 regarding foreknowledge. To know, or to he knew, he foreknew. Now we know this because in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, that is the word that is used. So they're equivalent. Personal relationship is what we are talking about. God from all eternity past knew His people in saving intimate relationship. Paul talks this way of foreknowing in 1 Corinthians 8:3, where he writes, but if one loves God, one is known by him. Again, a personal relationship idea, not an intellectual fact knowing. Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Again, factual information, that understanding of foreknowledge does not make sense in this context. And so basically, Romans 8:29 is basically saying this, those whom God thought of in a saving relationship to himself long ago. Listen to 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect. The idea there is of a people, those who have been chosen according to the knowledge, foreknowledge of God the Father. Later in this same epistle, Paul, or rather Peter, will refer to these people as a chosen race. So, easy question here. When you think of foreknowledge, is foreknowledge referring to facts of people? In other words, what people will do in the future? Or is foreknowledge of people? Of relationship? Another illustration to back this up. In the last day, Christ will say to the wicked, depart from me, you doer of iniquity. I never knew you. Is Christ saying there, okay, well, there's just some intellectual fact. You know, I didn't quite know where you lived. Can you fill some details about you and what you did in your life for me? Of course, that's absurd. He's talking about not knowing them in relationship. The point is, nowhere do we find in the Bible teaching a person's faith or any other good work like repentance determining God's choice of that person from eternity. In fact, we have purposeful and explicit teachings and examples given in Scripture that teach the exact opposite. Jacob and Esau are case in point on this. Again, I go back to Romans 9, beginning in verse 11. It says, though they, referring to Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that last phrase, just as a quick aside here, has troubled many people. Don't let it trouble you. Just understand that the idea there of hate primarily has in view of not choosing. That's the primary idea. The emphasis is on God's action of choice. Hate means not chosen. Love, here in reference to Jacob, means chosen. So God's hatred here of Esau is really his decision not to bestow a privilege upon Esau and his descendants. So think of it more in terms of action from God. Let me give you an example of this. It's a good parallel, I think. Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, Jesus here is not encouraging some kind of emotional, visceral hatred for family members. That's not his point. The point is you cannot choose family above Christ. Basic idea. So hate primarily has the idea of not choosing. Now, I address that because that is a big issue for some people. But I want to come back to the main point. Here's the big issue that we cannot miss in this particular passage. The Lord is pointing out Jacob's election was not due to any inherent goodness in Jacob. It wasn't that Jacob was better than Esau, and that determined God's choice of Jacob. Rather, it's God's choice based on his own good and righteous pleasure. Romans 9:8 goes on to say, God has mercy and compassion on those whom he chooses to have mercy and compassion. Now notice, when you look at God's choice of Jacob over Esau, God chooses Jacob over Esau, even though Esau is the eldest and therefore had the legal right to the birthright. We also notice that this choice of Jacob over Esau happens before either of these boys were born. And then also we notice, and this is very important, we see election happen before either of these two brothers could do any moral good or moral bad. What's the point Paul is driving at? The point he's getting at is election is pure, unadulterated grace. It is undeserved. It is unmerited favor. It is unconditional. Our good works, including the good work of our faith, believing, does not determine God's choice of us. Paul will later reinforce this in Romans 11 when he's talking about Jewish believers, or Jews who do come to trust Christ as Savior. And here's what he says. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Election is the free, sovereign, independent, unconditional, uninfluenced choice of God alone, period. It is not based on human actions or human merit, but on God's gracious choice alone. Now, a lot of people at this point want to ask the question, but how does God choose some and not choose others? And the only real answer I can give to you is, I don't know. I don't know. When you try to answer that question, you are getting into territory that none of us belong. That belongs to the secret council of the Trinity. But we can know certain things. And one thing we know is his choice has nothing to do with our goodness or our faith. We know that his choice is also used for his glory. And because it is based on his righteous character, we know his choice is always a righteous choice. And oh yeah, there's one more thing that Paul wants to make sure we get quite clearly there in Romans 9. And that is this. Don't you dare question God on all this. You have no right to do that. Don't you, in your puny little human mind, with your little puny human constructs of fairness, begin to point your finger in the face of God and say, God, you're not fair. God determines what is righteous. God determines what is just. God determines what is fair. Because God is God and we are not. He is righteous and we are not. That's why, again, in Romans 9, 20 and 21, it says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Point is, election is God's uninfluenced choice. Human merit, like faith, is not the basis. Just listen to Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Just a couple quick questions for you. Who does the choosing here? God does. Who does the predestinating here? God does. Whose will is it according to? It's according to God's will. Who freely bestows grace? God does. Perhaps Jesus said it most succinctly and best when he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. The Lord Jesus also said earlier in John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. The Savior's words, we've seen this a couple times already in our series, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So, bottom line, God does the choosing, not us through our faith, because as we have seen from Scripture before, even faith is a gift given to us by God that we may respond to his grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, probably most of you could quote it. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself. Not the results of works, that no one should boast. To argue that election is based on foreseen faith makes that particular verse, I want to say it, it makes that verse nonsense. Salvation by grace, it says, is not of yourself. That would include the good work of faith. Why? So that you don't go around like an arrogant person boasting that, hey, I was smart enough, I was spiritual enough, I got it, and oh yeah, those neighbors of mine, oh, they're idiots. They didn't get it. They're not as spiritual as me. They're not as smart as me. Romans 9:16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And I just want to say to us, folks, we have to, as individuals and as a church, we just have to become more and more comfortable with talking in a biblical way like this. I mean, Paul the Apostle didn't bat an eye when speaking of the sovereignty of God and salvation. To quote again what he said, God destined us according to his will to the praise of his glorious grace. I mean, really, why is it that so many want to argue so vehemently that faith is the basis of election? Does not the Bible here in Ephesians 2 make it so clear? It's because in our sinful flesh, we want partial credit. We want to say we had some contribution, at least at some level, to God's choice of it. Whether a person is aware of it or not, that is what's going on. I mean, that's how I used to argue against this doctrine. And probably a lot of you have struggled with it in that same way. That is very natural in our flesh. Before coming to Christ, we naturally hate God. And even after we come to Christ, we still have the residue of our sinful flesh hanging all over us. A sinful flesh that is raging with pride. And so it is quite easy for people to get quite creative with their logic and the twisting of Scripture to make it say something it does not say in an effort to hold on to their own self-sovereignty. And that is what is going on. That is what it boils down to. It boils down to pride. And so what I'm saying is we've got to ask God repeatedly to beat that pride out of us. We've got to ask him to put us on the only rightful place we belong, which is on our face, buried in the ground, in humble gratitude for what he has done, the grace he has shown us in our lives. Why? So that he alone gets the glory. So that he alone is the one raised up rather than ourselves. So that our haughty notions about ourselves and our faith are cast aside. I want to ask you this morning, is that really what you want? I think on the authority of Scripture, I'm safe in saying that is what Christians want. They want God to receive maximum glory rather than themselves. Election teaches God decided to love you in a special way, even though you were an undeserving Jacob-like rascal. He did nothing to deserve it. Ephesians 1, 1 through 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works most things. Is that what it says? It says all things, not everything except salvation, but all things, including salvation. He does it according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And that's what it's about. Isn't it? Isn't the reason why you're even on planet Earth right now is for the glory, the renown, the fame of God? But I'm going to tell you, when you boil it down to my faith and my decision, you strip God of his glory, and you have no right to do that. That is small of you. That is sad of you. That is arrogant of you. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. I mean, do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, I know you are of God's elect. You want to know how I know that? I know you are of God's elect because when the gospel was preached to you, you believed. You believed. Election in eternity past ensures belief in time. Evidence that God has chosen you before the world ever was is evidenced in belief in time. Paul says to these same believers, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. 1 Thessalonians, listen to this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint, he did not destine us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 13:48 is a very powerful verse when it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed," or you could say ordained, "to eternal life believed." That's pretty clear cut. As many as God ordained to eternal life would go on to believe. They believed because God first had ordained them to eternal life. 2 Timothy 1:9, "God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before time began." Who saved us? Who called us? God did. Was it because of our works? No. What was it? It says because of his own purpose and grace. And when did he give this to us? Before time began. So, God's sovereign purpose, that's the ultimate reason for our salvation, not what we do. Paul later reinforces this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, when he writes this. Very interesting verse. He says, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That's pretty powerful there, because you know what he's doing? He is calling certain people elect before they even believed. He called them elect before they even believed. But because they are elect, he knows that they will eventually believe once the gospel is preached to them. And this is sort of Paul's motivational verse for ministry. He's saying, "I put up with a lot of stuff in ministry. There's a lot of suffering in my life, but I keep enduring because I know God's elect sheep are out there. And when the gospel call is given externally, that is going to be met with the Holy Spirit's internal call. And those who are elect will believe." They will believe. And this is why I go on. They've already been chosen to believe. Let me just say, and I'm not trying to be uncharitable, but to argue God's predestination is based on any good in us, for example, the good work of faith, is nothing more than a mask for works salvation. It is unconditional. There are no conditions attached. God chooses his children simply because he decided to bestow his love and mercy upon them. Now, this morning, you might be wrestling with some of this, and there might be thoughts of yes, but, yes, but, yes, but. And I just want to encourage you this morning to please do two things. Number one, make sure you're back next week, because we're going to talk about some of the common protests voiced against the biblical doctrine of election. And number two, I want to ask you to pray that God makes you very tender to his word. Pray that he would allow you to submit to his word, even if it flies in the face of former notions that you have held to. Perhaps former traditions that you have held. Perhaps you had a childhood pastor who said things very contrary to what I'm saying today. And all I would plead you to do is just to examine and look at what God's word says very clearly and just submit to it. Charles Spurgeon, who very strongly held to unconditional election, as I preached this morning, gave us these words to consider. He said, "Whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the word of God as with an iron pen, and there is no getting rid of it. There it stands." I hope we all come to embrace this glorious truth. Not so we can go around and proudly say we've got it all together and others do not. That's not the purpose. The purpose is so that we will fall in greater love with our great God. That we will see his grace in more brilliant hues than we've ever seen him before. That we would see him as bigger than we've ever seen him before. So that our hearts will swell and soar into the heavenlies because of what he has done for us undeserved. May we testify as Spurgeon did. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should have never chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So if you're here today and you know Christ, I want to just urge you to rejoice. Rejoice in what your great God has done and worship him for knowing you in relationship before the world ever was. And if you're here today and you have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to urge you to believe on him. Believe that he lived the perfect sinless life for you that you could have never lived for yourself. He died the death for you that you deserved, so that when he rose again, you might have eternal life. Believe on him, and believe on him in this way. Believe on him in such a way that you will follow him the rest of your life. And if you do, you will know that he knew you in relationship before the world ever existed. Let's pray.